We read from two places in Holy Scripture. The first is Malachi chapter 4. And then our text, which is taken from Luke 1. Christmas is coming quickly. We only have two Sundays to cover the history, which is a lot of history, in Luke chapter 1. So this morning I decided to postpone the rest of Lord's Day 34 till next week so that we can get through the history in Luke chapter 1. That's why we have two sermons this Sunday out of Luke 1. So this morning we read Malachi chapter 4 and then proceed to our text, which is Luke 1 verses 5 through 25. This is the word of God in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now let us turn to Luke chapter 1 and resume this chapter where we left off last Sunday, picking up with verse 5. And we will read through verse 25, and this entire section will be our text. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday evening we were introduced to the Gospel according to Luke. And we saw that the Gospel according to Luke is an inspired record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious Word of God, which has the purpose of recording and proclaiming the historical facts of the Gospel. The historical events of the life and work of Jesus Christ that are the foundation, the bedrock, the unshakable ground of our most holy faith. The gospel writer Luke wrote this gospel to that man Theophilus, promising to provide to him an orderly and accurate historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus in order that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things in which he had been instructed. And to all of us, whose spiritual name is Theophilus, friend, beloved of God, this gospel comes that we might know the certainty of the things we have been taught and the things that are most surely believed among us. And so now, the inspired gospel writer begins his historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he begins at the beginning. He begins with the announcement. But not, first of all, the announcement of the birth of Jesus, but the announcement of another. The announcement of the coming of the forerunner of the Savior. John the Baptist. And this history recorded for us is unique. It is special history. When we compare Luke with the other gospel writers, we do not find this history in those other gospels. Mark and John both begin their account of Jesus' life and ministry with John's ministry. They do not record the birth of John or the birth of Jesus. Matthew begins with Jesus' childhood and speaks about it from Joseph's perspective, but the details are fewer. Luke provides us the fullest picture of the days leading up to Jesus' birth and provides us especially a full picture of the announcement and the coming and the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And this history is important. We ask the question, why does Luke begin here? With the text that we have this morning, the history of Zechariah and the announcement made to him. Well, there are a couple of important reasons for this. In the first place, what we see here is Luke linking the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's great promise throughout the ages. He is linking it to all of covenant history that has passed. That's why we read Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 was the last revelation of God before what we read in Luke 1. Between Malachi chapter 4 and Luke 1, there are 400 years of silence in which heaven was silent. No prophet was sent. No new word of God came. And the Old Testament scriptures then end with that glorious promise of the coming Messiah and the coming of one who will prepare the way for that Messiah, a prophet, a great prophet who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's the prophecy that Luke picks up here. And he begins his gospel by showing how that last word of God in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled, so that the Messiah may come. Significant history, because it shows the connection and the continuity of God's saving work throughout the ages. And it shows that God does not forget His promises, even when He is silent. For a long time, by human estimation. Significant history. But in the second place, Luke begins his gospel here because the history of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are inseparable. Really, these are two parts of the same story. John the Baptist is significant because of the position he occupies in relation to Jesus Christ. He is the forerunner, the special herald who is sent by God, prepared by God, in order that he might prepare the way for the Messiah. John was the man God chose in eternity to go before Jesus and to prepare the people to receive the King who was coming, the Savior. And thus the history of John the Baptist is an integral part of the history of Jesus Christ that Luke, the inspired writer, seeks to narrate for us. That we might be confirmed in our faith, and that we might be led to glorify God, the God of all grace, who fulfills His promises, and who sends salvation to His people. And so, as we enter into the series in Luke in preparation for Christmas, and the celebration of Jesus' birth, let us first consider the wonderful announcement of the forerunner of our Savior. We do so under the theme, the announcement of the forerunner's coming. Notice in the first place, the silence broken. Secondly, the promise spoken. And thirdly, the gift given. For 400 years, God's people had heard nothing from heaven. No new prophets were sent to preach a word to God's people. No new revelation came, and in these long years of silence, there was great darkness. But now in our text, God breaks that long silence and pierces that deep darkness by sending forth His angel to Jerusalem with a message of promise, comfort, and joy. And this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the fulfillment of the ancient mother promise. The fullness of time had come, and God speaks through His angel. First, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. So Luke here introduces us to an elderly priest and his wife, who God had chosen to be the first recipients of this new revelation. Zechariah and Elizabeth. A man and a woman we probably would never have heard of, except for this inspired revelation in Luke 1. We look at verses 5 and 6, the first two verses of the text. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So let us see here that Luke reveals especially three things about Zechariah and Elizabeth. In the first place, they were both of priestly lineage. Zechariah served in the office of priest, and his wife also was from a priestly family. She was of the daughters of Aaron. And the text states that Zechariah was of the course of Abiah. In the days of King David, all of the priests were divided into 24 courses or groups, and each of these groups took turns ministering in the temple. the course of Abia, or Abijah, as we read in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10, was the eighth of these 24 courses. Each course had two shifts in the temple each year, and each shift was a week long. And so Zechariah, as a priest, would minister in the temple 2 weeks every single year. He was a priest who ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. But secondly, the text has much to say about this priest Zechariah and his wife. And the most notable thing it has to say about them is that they were both righteous before God. This is what ultimately matters. Not their human accomplishments, but the fact that they are righteous before God. This is how God looked upon them. Now in Scripture, the term righteous can refer to two kinds of righteousness. There is imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. We understand that imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God freely and graciously accounts to us. Imparted righteousness is the righteousness that God works inside of us by His grace. The child of God has both. Imputed righteousness is always first and foundational. God justifies, He declares His people righteous for the sake of Christ. And then on the basis of Christ's righteousness, He works inside of them. He sanctifies them. He brings forth new obedience in their lives. When the text says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, it is speaking about both of these. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the answer to the question, how am I righteous before God, is the same. The answer is through the work of the Messiah. By faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, Zechariah and Elizabeth, though they did not know who exactly the Christ would be because He was yet coming, by faith in Christ, or rather, by faith, they looked ahead to that coming Messiah. They trusted in that coming Messiah as the foundation of all of their salvation. And all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament served to lift their faith and direct them to that coming Messiah. They were righteous by faith in the Christ who was yet to come. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were also righteous in their life and conduct. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, the text says. The commandments refer to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And the ordinances refer to all of the ceremonial regulations that belonged to the administration of the Old Testament time. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly. They feared the Lord and they followed His commandments from the heart. And that's especially the idea of blameless there. It's not that they were sinless. No man is sinless. The idea is that they lived their believing lives sincerely. They lived unto God from the heart. They did not live a hypocritical life like so many others in their day did. And therefore there was no ground for any to justly accuse them of being two-faced, of being hypocrites. They were sincere, devout, faithful. That Zechariah and Elizabeth could be found in this dark day is a testament to God's grace. Throughout those 400 years of darkness, there was widespread apostasy among God's people. But God preserved His church. He always does. He never lets the light of faith be extinguished. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, a priestly family, a righteous couple. Thirdly, let us see that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with a long-standing and heavy affliction. Luke 1 verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Throughout their married life, Zechariah and Elizabeth desired to have children, a pious desire for God's covenant people. They had prayed earnestly year after year for this gift of children, but God had not given them children. Instead, God, and it was God who did this, God had made Elizabeth barren. And so childlessness was a heavy and real affliction that they bore for many years, a weighty care that they so often cast upon the Lord. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are well stricken in years. They're elderly. Likely by now they had stopped praying for children, knowing that those years were past, accepting this as the Lord's will for them. They had found contentment, but that doesn't mean they never felt the sadness or the disappointment of that good desire going unfulfilled. They had afflictions. Before we move on, there are a couple of important applications to be made here. And the first is that as Christians, we are called to bear patiently the afflictions God sends us. We see that in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The heavy burden that they bore was a burden that God gave them. And it's a burden that God gives many of His people today. The burden of childlessness, it's painful. Very painful for many in God's church. And the text reminds us that God is sovereign even over this. Indeed, God is sovereign over all of our trials, even when we cannot understand why God gives those trials. Zechariah and Elizabeth most likely did not understand why God's answer to their prayers for years was no, not now. They had to wrestle with that and understand that even though they didn't understand, God still gave them this trial in love, according to His wisdom, according to His good plan and purpose for them. As the text reveals, God would answer their prayers, but in a way far beyond what they could have expected or imagined. God had appointed Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the parents of the forerunner. They would have a son, but not in their timing, according to God's plan. That must be applied to us in whatever trial we bear, whether it be childlessness, whether it be a wayward child, whatever that trial may be. God's way is best, and God's timing is best, even when it escapes our understanding. Psalm 37, verse 7. Was perhaps a text Zechariah and Elizabeth rehearsed many times. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. But the second application is this. When we are in the midst of affliction, we must be careful that we do not conclude that God is against us or that His favor is not upon us. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, the text says, and yet God laid upon them this heavy burden. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The fact that we are afflicted is not a sign of God's disfavor. God often gives affliction to His people as a good gift. Though that doesn't make sense to us, we must be careful that we do not conclude from our afflictions that there is some sin in our life that God is judging us for. But then we must also flip it over. Living a righteous life like Zechariah and Elizabeth did is not a get-out-of-affliction-free card. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Our calling is to bear whatever God gives us to bear, relying and leaning on Him. But having introduced to us Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke now narrates for us the events of the day when heaven's silence was broken and God again visited His people with His word. The time came for the course of Abiah to minister in the temple. And so Zechariah and the rest of the priests of his course make their way to Jerusalem to participate in a week of divine services. We turn now to verses 8 and 9 of the text. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. During this week-long shift, the priests of the course of Abiah were responsible for carrying out all of the tasks and ceremonies of the temple. And so at the beginning of each day, lots were cast in order to assign to each priest his particular duties for that day. Now one day, the text says, the lot falls to Zechariah to offer incense in the temple. And this was the most highly sought after task that any priest could have. This was a task of highest honor because it meant going into the temple and offering incense on that altar right in front of the veil leading into the most holy place. It was the climax of the worship service and the highest honor. In fact, priests were only allowed to perform this service once in their life. And not every priest received this honor. And so you must imagine that Zechariah was overjoyed that he in his old age would, yes, have this opportunity to offer incense in the holy place on the altar of burnt incense. We're reminded, are we not, of Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This is God's sovereign hand of providence at work. God wills for Zechariah to be in the temple at this particular time, on this particular day, because God would break the silence of 400 years. God had a message of grace for Zechariah, for Elizabeth. So in one of the worship services of that day, whether morning or evening, we don't know, Zechariah enters into the temple. And as was the practice in that day, two priestly assistants accompany him, one on his right and one on his left. One carries coals taken from the altar of burnt offering. The other carries the incense. With holy reverence, the three approach that altar of burnt incense before the great temple veil. Silently, the one assistant places those hot coals on the altar and leaves the temple. Silently, the second assistant sets the incense beside the altar and leaves the temple. Zechariah stands there alone in the holy place, in the sanctuary of God. Takes that incense. He places it upon the hot coals of the altar. A fragrant plume of incense billows up and fills the holy place. Zechariah begins the heartfelt pastoral prayer that the priest would pray at this time, seeking the forgiveness of the sins of the people, asking God's blessing upon the people, and giving thanks for the blessings that God has given. A heartfelt pastoral prayer. Little did Zechariah know that as he lifted this prayer, the prayers of generations of God's people would begin to be fulfilled, and his own prayers, the prayer that he prayed with his wife Elizabeth for so many years, would begin to be fulfilled. It's at that moment that 400 years of silence was broken. Luke 1 verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Angels are invisible spiritual beings of great glory. They can only be seen when they appear, that is, when they manifest themselves to men in visible form, usually in the form of a human being. And that's what happens here. Zechariah, his mind is concentrating on the words of that beautiful pastoral prayer. He is alone in the sanctuary of God. And then in the periphery of his vision, at the right of the altar, he sees a shape. The glorious shape of the angel. Zechariah is troubled and struck with fear. Continuing on to verse 12. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The idea is not just that Zechariah was startled because he thought he was alone in the temple and now he sees someone standing there. No, this describes deep, intense, heart-troubling, conscience-disturbing fear. And we can understand this. Glory radiates from this angelic messenger standing beside the altar of incense. This angel radiates the holiness of the one who sent him. And mortal, sinful Zechariah, as he lays his eyes on an emissary from heaven, is struck with a deep sense of his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. And he's afraid. That's the natural, unavoidable response of the sinful creature when confronted with the holiness and glory of God. The angel speaks a word of comfort to calm Zechariah's fear. And is that not beautiful? Zechariah deserved to be afraid. He ought to be afraid, sinner that he is. But what does the emissary of the holy God say, verse 13? Fear not, Zechariah. Fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. The first word from God in 400 years, fear not. How much fear there was in the silence and the darkness. How long God's people, the faithful remnant, had struggled and prayed, wondering when the promise would be fulfilled. Silence is broken. And it's broken with these first words to Zechariah, but also to the whole church. Fear not. This is how God visits his people. The angel does not come as an emissary of judgment, but as a herald of grace, as an announcer of mercy, as a bringer of comfort to the church. Fear not, Zechariah. Why? For thy prayer is heard. What prayer? There's two levels of meaning here. First, that pastoral prayer that Zechariah was praying. That prayer before the altar of incense, praying that on the basis of atonement, God would forgive the sins of his church and bless them with all spiritual blessings. That prayer was heard. And will soon be answered, for the Christ is coming. That's part of the meaning here. And that's why the angel can say, fear not, Zechariah, fear not, Church of the Living God, the Christ is coming, the atoning Savior is coming. But also this, fear not, Zechariah, because your prayer and Elizabeth's prayer, God has heard it, and he shall give thee a son, whose name will be John. And this must happen first. According to the word of Malachi the prophet, this must happen first. A prophet must come to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. Promise is spoken. A wonderful word of promise spoken. You, Zechariah, and your wife Elizabeth shall have a son in your old age, and not just any son. Your son shall be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one prophesied, the one who shall prepare the way for the Lord. Elizabeth shall bear a child. God will work a miracle so that she who was called barren shall be called the mother of the forerunner. And the angel declares in this beautiful word of promise to Zechariah the name that God had chosen for their son. For indeed, as with Jesus the Savior, so too with the forerunner of the Savior, God names him. John. John. A name full and rich with meaning. When God names someone, there's a purpose for that name. And that name is a revelation. Jesus is the Savior from sin, John. The name John means God is gracious. Fear not, Zechariah. God is gracious. And here is the demonstration of God's grace. He gives to you and Elizabeth a son. But the grace in that is not simply that you and your wife will finally have a child that you have so long desired. Oh no, there was far more than that. This child is the beginning of the outworking of the mother promise. This child is the one who will go before the Savior. This child will be the herald of God's grace, who will come and announce the coming of salvation in the one who is to follow. And so the angel says in verse 14, now, having given this word of promise, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. The coming of your son, Zechariah, means the coming of the Savior is near. This is the greatest reason for rejoicing. And this will be the reason that so many others will rejoice at his birth. They will rejoice because through his ministry, so many will be prepared to receive that Savior. They will rejoice because the news that he brings is the news of the coming Savior. Joy. We pause here for a moment to notice Luke's emphasis on joy. Mentioned in the introduction in the last sermon that Luke writes a gospel of joy. This is a recurring theme in Luke's gospel. And here it is, right here, at the very first historical event that Luke reports. What is the reaction of God's people to God's works? It's joy, joy. What is the effect of the facts of gospel history upon those who hear them? Joy, gladness, rejoicing. When God speaks, how do his people respond? Joy. The gospel is a gospel of joy. The gospel is what creates and sustains true, eternal joy. The Christian who knows that gospel, whose heart is moved by that gospel, the Christian who is covered with the blood of the Messiah, is the most joyful person there is. He has the beginning of eternal joy within his heart, and nothing can extinguish that joy. Luke is making that point here. The first word of God after 400 years, fear not, grace. Rejoice. Well, having delivered the promise of the son, of a son to Zechariah, the angel now explains the special role and work that John will carry out as the forerunner. First, the angel reveals that John will be great. We see this in verse 15. The angel goes on to say, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Here, the angel describes the unique qualifications that John will have as the special prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. He will be great in the sight of God, the greatest prophet God has ever sent. His greatness isn't something that lies in this man himself. It's not John himself who is inherently great. Rather, his greatness lies in the exalted role and work that God has ordained him to perform. John's greatness lies in his closeness to Jesus Christ. John is the appointed instrument to prepare the way, to make level the mountains, and to exalt the valleys. John's role is to preach repentance and faith, to call the people to be prepared and ready for the coming of the King. There's no greater work any prophet had ever been given to do than that, to prepare the way for Jesus. He shall be great. And then the angel describes more of his qualifications for greatness. He will be a Nazarite. At least the text implies this when it speaks about how he will not drink any sort of alcoholic beverage. Not because it's wrong to drink such things. Rather, this was a sign of total and complete consecration and devotion to God. A Nazarite was one who by oath was bound and consecrated to God. John's whole existence would be his ministry as the forerunner. That's who he is, the forerunner. And he will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Can you imagine how astonishing that statement would have been to Old Testament ears before Pentecost? The Spirit did not yet indwell God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon certain persons for a certain period of time. The Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet and give that prophet a word to speak. But John, he will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He will come with the Spirit and power of Elijah, as the next verses will say. He will be indwelt with that Spirit of prophecy. Great, great John the Baptist will be. But now in the second place, the angel goes on to reveal more about the work that John will do to prepare for the coming of the Savior. Verses 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You recognize right there a quotation of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. That prophecy that Zechariah knew so well. Here the angel takes that prophecy and applies it to John. Ah, yes, he is that prophet promised of old who will prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And this is how he will prepare the way. He will preach. He will preach repentance. He will preach the call to faith. He will turn hearts to God. The idea is not that John himself, by his own power, turns and transforms hearts. No, as a prophet, the bringer of God's word, he will be the instrument in God's hand by which God turns hearts back to himself. We see that in the ministry of John the Baptist. What was the core of his message? Repent. Be baptized. Repent. Turn from your sins. And look to the coming Savior. That is a people prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. A people who know their sins, who know their need for a Savior, and know their need for Jesus, the true Messiah. He would prepare the hearts of God's people to receive Jesus. And part of the fruit of that would be restoration, restoration of relationships among God's people. That's the idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The gospel of Christ. It's a gospel of reconciliation with God. But reconciliation with God has this as its fruit. Reconciliation with one another. The fruit of turning hearts to God is turning hearts towards one another. There's an important application here. As those who are reconciled with God, as those who confess the Lord, we must also be reconciled with one another. If our heart is turned to God, we must also turn our hearts to one another. Fathers, parents, your hearts, are they turned to your children in love? So that you devote yourself to their good. And above all, to raise them to know this Savior. Children, are your hearts turned to your parents in love? So that you receive from them their instruction. You obey them gladly. That's an important part of living the gospel life. Grace turns our hearts to our Heavenly Father, and the fruit is that it turns our hearts toward one another too. That's the great work of the forerunner, turning hearts. Well, what amazement and joy and thanksgiving we would expect to erupt from this old man's heart and mouth as he hears this wonderful word of promise from the angel. But as we read on in the text, Zechariah's response was an unbelieving response. His faith at this moment falters and he stumbles at this wonderful word of promise. His reason is skeptical and his skeptical reason displaces his faith's receptiveness to the word of God. He hears the word of the angel and oh, how wonderful it is. And yet to his mind, it's unbelievable. It's impossible. Verse 18. Zechariah questions the angel. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. This question reveals doubt and unbelief. Zechariah here doesn't take the angel at his word, and in that way he doesn't take God at his word. His answer amounts to this. I can't believe what you say. Because what you say is impossible. I'm an old man. My wife is an elderly woman. Everyone knows we cannot have children. Therefore, if I'm going to believe this word that you speak to me, I need more proof. I need something whereby I can know for sure that what you say is true. The aged saint, the office bearer in God's church, Zechariah, falters. You should have known better. Were there not countless examples in Old Testament history that he knew so well that pointed to the reality that God could accomplish this thing that he promised? Had not God given barren Sarah Isaac, barren Rebekah Jacob, barren Rachel Joseph, barren Hannah Samuel? Is not God the God who speaks and his word never returns to him void? Shows that even the wisest, most experienced, and most long sanctified of saints still have to daily contend with the weakness of their faith and the evil lusts of their flesh. Zechariah didn't believe. But before we pass judgment on Zechariah, let's recognize we're no different. How often does God come to us in his word? And he tells us in the word, I will do this. I will help you. I will empower you by my grace to do what I call you to do. And we respond, no, it won't happen. It can't be done. For this reason, for this reason, for this reason. Oh, is that not our natural response so often to the Word of God? God's Word says, my grace covers your sins. I declare you righteous for the sake of Christ. And we say, oh no! Not this sin. It's too great. It's too great. I will continue to wallow in my guilt. I can't be forgiven. God's Word comes to us and says, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is enough for you in this trial. And we say, no, it isn't. I don't think it can get me through this. I don't think I can be happy in this. I cannot patiently bear this. We respond as Zechariah did. God's word comes to us and says, my grace can heal you. My grace can restore that broken relationship. My grace is sufficient. And we say, oh no. The hurt's too deep. The brokenness is too great. Nothing can heal this. It is impossible. So easily, there's a disconnect between the theology we have in our heads and the theology that we live, the theology of our mind and our functional theology. We confess God's sovereignty and God's grace. When it comes to our daily lives, I put myself right here too, as one who preaches this gospel. How often I don't expect God to do what He says He will do. I don't really believe His grace is sufficient for me. Where's Zechariah? So the text instructs us with the example of Zechariah to believe, to put our faith in Jehovah, to trust Him and His grace. So the angel answers Zechariah with a fitting admonition. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. The angel identifies who he is, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And Gabriel doesn't do this in order to draw attention to himself, but to point out this important truth. I am God's messenger. The word I speak is the word of God Himself. And therefore, for you to disbelieve my word, Zechariah, you disbelieve the word of God Himself. And so Gabriel goes on in verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Zechariah had asked for a sign, something whereby he might know for sure the truth of what the angel said. Zechariah receives a sign, but not the one he asked for. He receives a chastening sign. His power of speech is taken from him. And this is a fitting chastisement. Zechariah's first words spoken in response to God's good tidings were unbelief. And so Zechariah's unbelieving tongue was silenced until God's promise would be fulfilled, when it would be loosed again to sing God's praises. God's first word, breaking 400 years of silence, was met with the unbelieving response of Zechariah. And so that tongue is silenced until the day it rejoices in the fulfillment of the promise. A fitting, chastising sign. Well, by now, the worshipers outside in the temple courtyard are wondering what's going on. Zechariah has been long in the temple. He is tarrying far longer than it ordinarily takes to offer the incense. Now the crowd is stirring and whispering. Finally, Zechariah comes out of the temple, and he cannot speak to pronounce that benediction. And the people perceive that he had seen a vision. How they must have marveled. God has been silent for 400 years, and now something mysterious had happened in the temple. Little did they know that it was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise of the ages. And so, a word of promise was spoken, and a gift was given. Zacharias finished his ministry in the temple and went home after that week's time. How he must have found it a joyful thing to relate to his wife Elizabeth the promise he had received from the angel, and how they must have rejoiced together. Then we read in Luke 1, verses 24 and 25. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Just as the angel had said, the gift of grace was given. And Elizabeth conceived. And Elizabeth, we see, immediately attributes this to a work of God. This is God at work. She understands. Not only was this God's tender kindness to her in lifting that affliction she had had for so many years, taking away her reproach, but this was God's wonderful way with her. He had given her and Zacharias a great place in the unfolding of his plan of salvation. The baby she was given to bear in her old age was the one who would prepare the way for the Savior. The announcement of the coming of the forerunner. An announcement of joy and gladness. It is interesting when we look at this passage and we look at all three of the names of the characters in this passage, that we see how these names reveal the gospel that this passage brings to us. Zechariah, which means God remembers. Elizabeth, God is my oath. God is steadfast and faithful. John, God is gracious. You put the names together, and here is the gospel. God remembers the promise he made to our forefathers. God remembered the oath which he swore. He is steadfast and trustworthy, everlastingly faithful. And so God, in grace, gives the gift of the forerunner, soon the gift of the Savior. As we stand back, beloved, and ponder this history, let us rejoice in seeing the great works of grace which God has performed for us. In Jesus Christ, amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for this beautiful history recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. May it arouse in us true joy, true thankfulness, that Thou hast sent Jesus Christ, Thy Son, to save us from our sins, and to bring us into Thy house forevermore. Bless the word preached to us, and now as we leave this place, give us a good Sabbath rest, a day of joy and peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.